Gospel of John and chapter 14. I was looking back at the calendar last night, making plans for our next communion service. Which, by the way, I don't know that we've officially announced this yet or not, but every third Sunday of the month is when we will be observing communion. Unless something drastic happens that week and we need to change that, but the third Sunday of the month. And while I'm on the subject, two other announcements. Number one, as the children come in to be a part of our communion services, I want you as their parents, and I'll make sure we relay this to the kids themselves too next time, but I want you guys to be aware that them being loud in the service is not a disruption. It's a reminding of God's grace and mercy upon us that He's giving us blessings. And so we want the pitter-patter of little feet, and we want the chatter of little tongues to be a part of this as they observe us, observing the Lord's Supper. And we want them to be in here because we want them to see that visible representation of the covenant of grace, and we want them to ask you questions. We want them to ask you the question, why did you do that? We want them to ask you the question, what does all of this mean? And I want you to give them the answer. And so them being in here is not a disruption to anything. And I haven't heard any negative comments. I just want to give you some encouragement. The other announcement while we're on the subject as well is we have been trying to figure out just kind of the metrics of how this works inside of here. And so I'll go ahead and give you that too. Because typically by the end of a service, whenever we have communion, I've got sermon brain, which means I don't think about anything else that I'm supposed to think of at that moment. And so the table will be here once again. And so the flow of things, to make this better, we will have one set of elements on this side of the table. We'll have one set of elements on this side of the table. You will exit your seats into the row and come in this way, then exit this way back to your seats. And hopefully that is going to make everything move a bit more smoothly. I like the way that we've changed things. I like the way that things are going. But even in the area of how we observe communion, semper reformanda. And so last time, it became evident that we needed some reform to get that moving smoothly. And so this is the plan. If that doesn't work, we'll make another adjustment. But that is the plan as of now. I would like to read John chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." The grass fades and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. My friend, before we pray and ask the Lord to superintend the rest of this service and that He would work inside of our hearts, it's occurred to me that it is a crying shame that we, as a church congregation, as we gather together, only make time for corporate prayers of repentance when we observe the Lord's Supper. And so what I would like for us to do is the next few moments is there's not going to be a piano playing behind me and there's nobody going to be singing. But if you would, just take a few moments as you sit, confess your sins this past week to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. And as you are doing this, here's the motivation, right? The motivation is that you are in the covenant of grace, and it's not your works that keeps you in the covenant of grace, but it's Jesus' works that keep you in the covenant of grace. However, with that being said, we have the New Testament. And the New Testament teaches us, if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness. He said, well, that caused me to ask the question, Brandon, what happens to a person who is, you know, a part of the household of faith that doesn't confess their sins? Well, I think the biblical answer to that would be such a person doesn't exist. Right? The assumption of the Bible is that if you have repented of your sins and confessed them once, you will continue to do so. And if you do, the motivation is God will forgive you of all unrighteousness. On the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. Let's go to the Lord, and I'll give you a moment to do that, and then we'll go to Him together in prayer. Our Father, as we come to You this morning and we approach You, God, I approach You with all of the verses ringing around in my head about the stipulations for who it is that might approach You, those with clean hands and a pure heart. God, those verses make me tremble, not just because of who You are, but because of who I am. God, I know that You are holy, and I know that I am not. I know that You are perfect, and I know that I am fallen. I know that just this past week and even this day I have fallen short of Your glory. And I know I confess to You that what I deserve is to be crushed under Your wrath because of that. But Father, I plead the blood of Your Son. It is the only thing that I can bring before You that is worth anything. What am I and who am I and what are the good works that I can accomplish? Your word reminds me that all of my righteousness is a filthy rag to You as the holy God. So God, what I present to You this morning is not my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Your Son. And God, it is more than just a line from a song. It is our creed. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. God, we are thankful for the assurance of pardon that You give to us, that if we confess, You are faithful to forgive. And to those that You are faithful to forgive, Your faithfulness knows no bounds. And for that we are grateful, for that we are thankful, and for that, God, our love for You continues to increase. Father, I pray this morning as we approach this portion of Your inspired word, I pray that it might be effectual. God, as we were reminded during the Sunday school hour, Your word is a consuming fire because You are a consuming fire. And God, no one can take this fire into their lap and not be moved by it in some way, shape, or form. So God, I pray that this morning, as Your fire of Your word is sent forth, God, I pray that it might consume us. God, I pray that it might purify us, and I pray that it might discipline us. I pray that You would have Your way in every single heart. I pray that if there are those who have never come to believe in Your Son as their only hope of salvation in this world and the world to come, that today might be the day. God, that You might draw, that You might convert, that You might save, that You might impart life, that You might grant eternal life. Father, we know that we didn't deserve this. We know no one does. But as we read through the Bible, we become confident that this is the type of thing that a God like You does. You delight to give precious gifts to undeserving men. I pray that You might do it this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've lived for any amount of time at all, you know that life in a fallen world is hard. Some weeks and some days it's harder than others. And if dealing with the trials and circumstances and difficulties of your own life is not enough, we live in a world that will give you plenty of other things to be worried about that don't directly relate to you either because of the fear of how they might directly apply to you later on. You know, just a couple of hundred years ago, There could be a tragedy that wiped out a whole village of people at some point on the globe, and you living here might never even hear about it unless you read about it in a history book. But now we live in a time where all of the different atrocities and tragedies that happen around the world, whether it be the outbreak of some virus or the crash of some plane or the uptick in some terrorist organization or a war that is going on in some far-off distant land, you hear about these things almost instantaneously, and many times you can watch them unfold in real times from the safety of your phone and computer and begin to wonder the implications of what this means for me. Living in such a stressful world, what we need is a way to experience genuine joy and genuine peace in the middle of a tumultuous sea world. And joy and peace, which are fruits of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, the Bible also says not only are these fruits of the Holy Spirit, but they should be defining marks of the Christian life. But you know, the amazing thing is that the Bible says that these are fruits of the Spirit, and the Bible says that you should have these things as a part of your life. But our main goal in seeking after these fruits of the Spirit of joy and peace is not primarily because of these things making a more pleasant life for us, although they do, but rather what we want is for our lives to glorify God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of glorification of God. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight ministry that points people towards Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry pointed people towards the Father who is in heaven. And so the fruits of the Spirit inside of our life, they certainly do make for an easier life for us because we have the joy and the peace and the assurance that comes from having the Spirit operating inside of us. But the goal of that is not just so that we would be happy, but in fact we are made happy because these are things that glorify God in heaven. Now, in our text, our passage here this morning, the Lord is continuing to give encouragement and comfort to His disciples that are dismayed, His disciples that are hurting. And this, at this moment, is just a few, really, hours away from His arrest and crucifixion. And so these men that have given up everything to follow after Him, their whole world is about to come crashing down all around them. But what I find to be amazing is that Jesus, although knowing exactly what He is about to endure for the sake of sinful men, by the hands of sinful men, rather than being focused on Himself, which would be the natural thing for you to do, the Lord's focus here at this moment is equipping them, these individuals that He has loved and called to be His followers, to equip them for the trials and difficulties that they are sure to face in His absence. And so His words here show us how it is that we can have this joy and peace in the midst of troubled times. Here's the point this morning. We can rejoice that Jesus has returned to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to teach us, and gave us His peace for troubled times. Does that make you excited this morning? It ought to. And if it doesn't yet, my prayer is that it might by the end of our time together. Number one here today, we can rejoice that Jesus returned to the Father. Seems a bit of a strange thing to say, and you would understand why the disciples didn't really understand why this is good news, because what we want is Jesus with us. We want a God that is close by, a God that is accessible. And so how is it that Jesus returning to the Father, going away from us and separating Himself from us, how in the world could that be the cause of rejoicing? Well, Jesus here is giving a gentle rebuke to His disciples who were, as I've mentioned, understandably troubled over the news that He was leaving them. This is the problem for them. They have given up family, they have given up friends, they have given up their life and livelihood to follow Jesus of Nazareth. And now Jesus, whom they have given up everything to follow, whom they were hoping was the Messiah, He says, sorry, I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't come with me, at least not yet. And you're all going to betray me, or you're all going to deny me, and one of you is going to betray me. But here's the joy. I'm going to my Father. What's the connect here? Like, how is that going to cause me to rejoice? Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. If you loved me, you would be rejoicing right now. Implication, you're not rejoicing, so you don't love me. Well, that's hard to wrestle with, right? I mean, what does that even mean? Well, this is where the context becomes huge, because remember last Lord's Day morning we spoke about the fact that our love and our experiential love relationship with Jesus is based upon obedience. Well, here at this moment, they have a disobedient seed inside of their heart that is taking on the form of doubt and a misunderstanding of what is going on. And so Jesus isn't saying that his disciples don't love him at all. They have already proven that they do love him by following him, but rather he is exposing their self-focus and their lack of understanding. You know, you might love me, but you don't love me the way that you love you right now, right? And that's the truth of all of us. What is the second greatest commandment? It's like the first. The first is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, the law is given as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to the point of coming to Jesus Christ, because we recognize by looking at the mirror of the law, we fall short of that. So the standard of perfection we fall short of, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus is saying, you're not loving me the way that you're loving you right now. But as you can imagine, you know, heretical groups have latched on to this verse, groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they love to cite these verses that Jesus says the Father is greater than I. And so if Jesus says that the Father is greater than I, well, is that not proof that Jesus is not God? Well, I understand how someone might arrive at that conclusion if John chapter 14 was all that we had. But John chapter 14 is not all that we have. John chapter 14 is inside of the Gospel of John. And I would remind you that the Gospel of John begins how? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And without Him was nothing made that has been made. Right? We know all of that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of charis kalathia, grace and truth, those attributes of God of the Old Testament. So we've got to interpret Jesus' meaning in this verse in John 14 by what we've already read in the light of John's full gospel message. John 1:1, as I just quoted and rattled off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, that's no problem. But then the next few words, and the Word was God. So the Word that was with God, existing at the bosom of the Father, that very same Word that was with the Father is God. In John chapter 5, verse 18 to 47, we get into an interesting place in the Gospel of John where for the next few chapters, not only do we have some positive affirmations from Jesus of His deity, but we also have some absence of denials of heresy from Jesus too. And so in John 5:18 and verse 47, the Jews have come to Jesus and they are accusing Jesus of blasphemy and saying, you know, you as a man, you're making yourself out to be God. What does Jesus do? Well, of course, Jesus backs off and says, no, you misunderstood. I didn't really mean that. You heard me incorrectly. You put the stones down. This is no problem. I didn't really mean what you thought I meant. No, he doesn't back off at all. He holds the line and he goes to great lengths to make that claim that only God is able to make. And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, in response to the hostile attacks of the Jews once again, Jesus answered them and he makes this statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Right? And everybody's jaw hit the ground. Because Jesus is saying a lot there. He's not only saying that he preceded Abraham, that he was with the Father before the foundation of the world, but then he invokes the name of God, you know, ego a me, before Abraham was, I am. So not only is Jesus there saying, well, you're right, I was with God before Abraham was even thought of, but he's echoing what John 1:1 said. Not only was he with God in the beginning, he was God. And that leads the Jews to form a committee to pick up stones to hurl them at him, charging him, once again, with making himself out to be God. And once again, when Jesus' life is on the line, he doesn't correct them, he doesn't backpedal, but he affirms their accusations. John chapter 14, verse 9. After Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, he replies to them, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? And you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You ever read stuff like that and you stop and scratch your head and say, who talks that way? Like, I've got two sons. I got two boys. Could you imagine, you know, John Edward playing at the at a park with some group of kids, and the group of kids saying to John Edward, hey, I want to see your dad. And John Edward is saying, have we been playing together so long? Don't you know if you have seen me, you have seen my dad? Nobody talks that way because it doesn't apply in any other situation. How do we know that? Because me and John Edward, we might share a family tie. We might even share some likeness of each other. We might use some of the same words because he's been around me. But the truth of the matter is, you seeing John Edward is not the same as seeing me, because we are different. But Jesus can say, if you've been with me so long and you're still asking me this, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because the Bible says that he is the exact imprint, the exact representation of God. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Because there is no discontinuity, which means what? Jesus is God come to us in human form. There's no separation there. John chapter 20, verse 28 and 29, after Thomas exclaims to the risen Savior, my Lord and my God. I love that. I love that phrase. You are my boss and you are my God. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for blasphemy. This is the moment for Jesus to pick up a stone. But rather he commends him for his faith. So to interpret correctly John 14, 28, the Father is greater than I, well, we've got to interpret it in the light of the other affirmations of Jesus' deity. This is what theologians refer to as the analogia fide. It is the analogy of the faith, that when it comes to faith in Christ and faith in who Christ is, all of the component parts have to agree with one another. And so as we come to this passage, you've got to ask the question, well, if this is not a denial of deity, pray tell, what is it? Right? Because Jesus is saying something. I can't just break out the whiteout and take this verse away. Whatever Jesus is saying, the correct English rendering of it is that the Father is greater than I. And so how is it that we are rejoicing that Jesus is leaving because the Father is greater than Jesus? In what world is that good news? Well, if I could just put it to you simply without making this more difficult than it has to be. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, whenever God became a man and dwelt among us, if I could just put it lightly, that was a very momentous event in history. Right? A lot going on right there. Here's what I mean. In the incarnation, Jesus does the unthinkable. In the incarnation, Jesus does the things that the Muslims simply cannot wrap their mind around. God becomes a man. And because God is absolute perfection, if you add something to something that is already perfect, you don't make it more perfect. In a sense, you pervert something that needed nothing else added to it. So the Bible says that Jesus, he takes human flesh upon himself, and in doing so, he veils the glory that he had shared with the Father from all of eternity, John 17, 5. And he veils that by taking on the form of a servant and becoming an obedient man that was obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. And so then, after his resurrection, after he departs, after he is resurrected and he goes to the Father, then he is going to be restored to his glory with the Father, seated at the right hand with all of authority of the whole universe given to him, and then he would send forth the Holy Spirit to indwell them. The Father is greater than I, because I have veiled my glory in coming to you. What you want me to do, because I am your friend, I am your Savior, I am your advocate, I am your Messiah, what you want me to do is to go back to the Father and have the glory that was mine for all of eternity given back to me, because then you will have me for you in heaven. That's why it's good news. Now, if the disciples had understood all of that and their focus had been on loving Jesus rather than on themselves, well, they would have rejoiced over all of this. But I don't want to be too hard on them, because the only way we know that is because we've got this, right? Hindsight's 20/20. It's easy for me to be hard on the characters in the Bible stories because they're living these things out in real time. I mean, this is the football analogy where you are there and the wide receiver is open in the corner of the end zone and you sitting there with a bowl of Cheetos in your lap on your couch are yelling, "What's wrong with you? Are you some sort of moron? Throw the ball!" Well, it's easy for you to say because you don't have four 300-pound linemen breathing down your neck. Right? They're living this out in real time, but they didn't understand. That's the what. But now, turn your attention to so what. How does this apply to us? Well, here it is. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and He is, and He is sitting at the Father's right hand, which He is, then He is sovereign over all of the troublesome events in this world and in your life. And He has promised, who has? Jesus, who has been invested with universal sovereignty over everything, that very same God has promised to work all these things. Well, what are all these things? Most of the time, they're things that don't bring a smile to our face. Most of the times, they are things that keep us up at night. But He's promised to work even those things together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So it's good news that Jesus has returned to heaven. It's good news that He has gone to be with His Father. Because now you do not have a great high priest that is so separated from you, but one that has been tempted at every point as you are, yet without sin. And that very same high priest lives to make intercession for you. And who is your high priest? The ultimate sacrifice and God Himself. That's why this is good news. In verse 30 to 31, Jesus makes it clear that He was also sovereign over Satan and over His own death. Right? So this is one of those points where you take a commercial in this message and say, my friends, once and for all, you've got to take the sword of truth and cut the head off of dualism, right? You say, well, what is dualism? Well, that's a good question. Dualism is where you have this worldview and this paradigm to where you have ultimate good, which is God, and ultimate bad, which is Lucifer, and they are just duking it out in a cosmic battle for supremacy over the world. No, it doesn't work that way. There's one God, right? You don't have God as the power of good and the devil as the power of evil. No. Evil is a perversion of good. God's still the God over the fallen realm too. Satan doesn't get to rule over hell even. No. This is a place that is reserved for him and his punishment and his destruction for all of his followers. There's one God, right? And so we recognize here that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to speak to you much more about this right now because the ruler of this world is coming. That's not because He's fearful of the ruler of this world. This is because of the time frame that Jesus has been talking about the whole time. So although Satan is behind these events that lead to the cross, Satan was not over these events that lead to the cross. He's got nothing on Jesus. And how is it that Satan has nothing on Jesus? Well, he has nothing on Jesus because Satan, his chief occupation is accuser. Jesus is sinless. Nothing that can stick. Now, rather, Jesus goes to the cross to show the world that He loves the Father and that He loves those that the Father has given to Him. And He had authority to lay down His life and He had authority to take it up again, right? John 10:18. It's not that, the ruler of this world played a fast one on Jesus, which He didn't see coming. I chose Judas in good faith. And then to have one of my, inner band and my circle of brothers here, for him to be the one that delivers me over to be crucified, I just did not see that one coming. No, it doesn't work that way. This is all something that Jesus has orchestrated to bring glory to Himself. And so this means that Satan can only touch Jesus whenever Jesus desires to be touched, because nobody takes his life from him, he lays it down. Implication, you tie this in with what we learn from the book of Job in chapter 1 and 2, Satan can only touch you to the extent that Jesus allows him to do so. Right? To use the language we used during Sunday school this morning, I understand. Satan is a ill-tempered, mean, and ugly junkyard dog, right? But he's on a leash. Right? Listen, some of y'all have big dogs. I deliver stuff to people's houses, you know, a few days a week for a living. Two years ago, I got bit by a dog right here in Lake City while I was unloading some roofing metal. Not a pleasant experience. But the truth of the matter is, if somebody has a really mean dog that's on a leash, and I know that person loves me, and I know that person is strong enough to hold that leash, man, I'm not afraid of that. Because the person that's in control of this animal, this brute beast, loves me. I'm not going to allow him to hurt me in any way, shape, or form. Such it is a relationship with Satan for the believer. Yeah, he's ugly. He's mean. He desires to eat you. I understand that. There is one that is roaring around like a lion. He is prowling around seeking for someone to devour. That's true. But he's on a leash. Lucifer is God's devil. They're not in opposition to each other in the sense that they are equal, you know, offending parties. There's one God. Also, as Jesus repeats again in verse 28, I also might add that him being the ruler of this world took on a drastic change after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, you can read into that what you want. We'll get to it later on in the Gospel of John. But there was something that happened. By the way, he becomes the ruler of this world at the fall of man in the garden because God had intended for Adam and Eve to rule over this world as God's vice regents on earth underneath the authority of God. Adam and Eve were to be king and queen over everything. Sounds very C.S. Lewis Narnia-like. I understand that. But that was the intention, was for man to rule over the world. Well, what happens? Jesus comes as a man. He defeats the enemy. He slays the dragon and stomps on his head. And what happens now? Well, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? Given to Jesus, who is what? Forever the man for us. You can tie in some of those loose ends yourself this afternoon. We'll get to that later. But Jesus repeats again in John 14, verse 28, he will come again to us. Right? It's good news that he left, and it's good news that he's coming. And so this could refer to what? Three options. This either refers to his second coming. And if this does refer to his second coming, then John 14, 3 would be on that side. If this is speaking of his resurrection appearances where he reveals himself to his followers, well, John 14, verse 19 would be on that side. It also might refer to the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And if that were the case, verse 18 and verse 26 would be on that side. Now, all three of those things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, the sending forth of the Spirit, all three of those things are comfort for us whenever we are facing troubled times. But I think in light of Jesus' mentioning his return to the Father, I believe that the reference here is most likely to the sending forth of the promised Holy Spirit. Number two for this morning, we can rejoice that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to teach us. Of all of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer, one of the things is that he teaches us. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, as the last part of that verse shows us, this promise, you know, applied first and foremost is for those men that were in that room, the apostles on that night. And although they didn't have, you know, electronic means, they couldn't, you know, say, hey Siri, record this conversation for me. They weren't able to do that sort of thing. But what they had was the Holy Spirit that was going to bring their remembrance back to the things that Jesus had spoken. Play them back later. But the amazing thing is that the Holy Spirit was not just going to remind them of things that that Jesus said, but that he would interpret and apply those things about what Jesus had said. Now, in this chapter, when you look in the context of what we've dealt with in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Thomas, we've seen that Philip, we've seen that Judas, not Iscariot, they all lacked understanding. There were a lot of things going on that they didn't understand. And here this morning, none of them really understand what Jesus is talking about. But after the day of Pentecost, something is going to happen. On the day of Pentecost, that fire from heaven is going to fall that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, the Spirit would guide them and give them understanding and cause them to remember Jesus' teachings and to apply Jesus' teaching. And what happens? The Spirit carries them along and they wrote these things down. Right? So what do we have now? We have the fulfillment of what Jesus says is going to happen. So we have the apostolic testimony and understanding in our Bibles. This means that we have confidence that what we read in the New Testament has been inspired by God. These are things and these are events. I mean, because that's the question, right? Is that these are events that were not written down in real time, but they were written by the authors of the Gospels later on in life as they recounted these things. Well, what happens if they, misremember something? That's why this is so important, that the Spirit was given to them for the purpose of reminding them and giving them the application, as we read in the pastoral epistles, of them taking what Jesus said and then applying it in the church context. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." But not only were they just eyewitnesses, they were eyewitnesses that were indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God that guides them into truth and now guides us into truth. And although Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3 are primarily concerning the Old Testament, it also applies to the New Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. My friends, as you turn your attention to reading your Bible and studying your Bible, the more and more you do so, the more and more you're going to realize just how supernatural and Spirit-inspired this book is. Look, this is the cool thing for me, is that, so I am an expository preacher. For those of you that have never heard that term, what that means is I begin in a book of the Bible in verse 1, and we work our way through that, and I simply exposit, draw out the truth that God has inside of there, or I seek to pray that the Spirit would protect us from error. But with that being said, I don't plan out sermons to correspond with things that are going on in your life. I don't plan out sermons to correspond with things that are going on in the world. But it seems like every single week, they do. Why is that? Because this is not a normal book. This is a sword of the Spirit that He wields for His glory. But this isn't automatic, is it? In your Bible study and in your listening and in your studying, these things don't happen automatically. You've got to study the Scriptures diligently, memorize as much as you can if you want these true words of the Spirit to conform you into a true spiritual person. Right? There's some personal responsibility here. Right? There's sovereignty over it, absolutely. Because the flesh is of no help at all. These things are spiritually discerned. But God has ordained the end and the means to that end. And the means to your transformation into being a true spiritual person is that you would take up the Bible and read. But it's not just reading, right? You don't read the Bible and then say, well, what does this mean to me? Well, that's a dangerous place to be, right? And it's not, our intention to hurt anybody's feelings ever, but quite frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what it means. And those two things are not always the same thing, which means you've got to do some work sometimes, comparing one scripture to another scripture, praying, asking God for guidance in these areas. I would say another thing that we should do is to compare, the studies and our conclusions that we come to with the gifted and Spirit-filled scholars and teachers that God has blessed the church with for the past 2,000 years, especially when it comes to difficult texts. I'm not one of those persons that, is going to say to you something like, sola London Baptist Confession. I'm not going to put any confession above the Scriptures in that way. However, I will say things like the Heidelberg Catechism, things like the London Baptist Confession of Faith, things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, those things are intended by church history to serve as the guardrails of your journey through theology. Right? And so if we come with some new understanding and some new theological perspective as to who Jesus is or what the church is supposed to be, look, we need to check ourselves here, because this is the cool thing, is that as much as you might have a personal relationship with Jesus, You're a part of a family. And God did not just begin working inside of this family today. God did not just begin working inside of this family in the 1940s with that movement. God did not just start beginning to work with this family, you know, during the Protestant Reformation. No, God has been working inside of His family since He instituted this family. And I would remind you, He instituted it a long time ago because Abraham is the father of all who believe. Right? So we don't want to engage in generational snobbery to where, well, this person lived 400 years ago. There's no way they could have anything to say about what I do right now. No, it doesn't work that way because the same spirit that is in you was in a man like Jonathan Edwards, was in a man like John Calvin. The same spirit that was in you was in a man, you know, we probably mentioned enough men now, but you say, well, yeah, but they said some things that were wrong. Have you looked at your life lately? You know, I understand that. They're not infallible, but they do serve as guardrails because they were men that God gifted in a special way to jot down theological paradigms. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So dig into the Word. Deep into the Word. You know, I love the analogy that is given, you know, in Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Man, a book by Don Whitney. He tells the story there of having two different boats in your garage. The weather is beautiful for being on a boat today. It was yesterday, too. I was on one. It's amazing. But if we go out into the lake, you know, and we are out there in the lake on a, what they used to have like at Silver Springs, you know, for those of you that remember that, glass-bottom boats. You go out into the lake in a glass-bottom boat, or you go out into the river, it's amazing, right? You see all of the wildlife. But the thing about glass-bottom boats is they typically move really, really slow. But them being able to move slow, it helps you to see the depth of what is beneath you. It's also exhilarating to go out on a bass boat with a 300 Verado on the back of it and cruise around at, you know, 85 miles an hour. Well, that's pretty awesome, too. And you're going to see a lot of imagery around the lake, but you are going to see next to nothing of what's beneath your feet. I think when it comes to Bible reading, that's a good plan to have. You should have, you know, you should always be reading through the Bible all the time. You say, well, where's a good place to start? I think that's why they put Genesis at the beginning. It's a wonderful place to start. Always be reading through the Bible, but man, you also need to be taking a little river cruise on a glass-bottom boat, too. Study. Dig into that thing. Get all the meat off the bone. Do both of those things at the same time. And ask Him to bring to your remembrance the scriptures that you have studied and read. You know, this is what you need to do. You need to read and study in that way, and you need to pray, God, what I have just read, would you place that inside of my mind and my heart and bring it to my remembrance when it applies to a situation? I tell you what, let's do that right now. Right here in the last half of the sermon, let me just pray for me and pray for you to that end right now. Father, I pray that for whatever it is that our folks have been studying and reading in the Bible this week, I pray that they have been. And if they haven't been, I pray that this morning would be a reminder that they must. God, I pray that you would take the truth, even that we're talking about this morning, and that you would bring it up into our remembrance whenever it applies to whatever situation is going on. God, I don't know how it's going to apply. I don't know the situations that are going to come up. But whatever it is to where these verses have something to say, I pray that you would yell it to us through the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We can rejoice in the middle of this troubled world because Jesus has returned to the Father, where He has been enthroned as Lord of all. And we can rejoice because He has sent the Holy Spirit to teach us. Number three, we can rejoice that Jesus has given us His peace for our troubled times. His peace. I love that wording because we know His peace is different than the world's peace. Look at verse 27 in chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. I also just want to point out here that Jesus is speaking to a primarily Jewish audience. He came to the household of Israel, right? And so speaking to a Jewish audience, this verse begins, Shalom, right? You know, what you've been looking for, what you've been dreaming about, what you began every sentence with and every greeting card with, what you've been looking for and everything else, I can give it to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What a wonderful promise, friends. It's amazing. But, you know, the question here is, what is this Jesus peace? Right? What is that? Well, Jesus' peace is not the peace that the world gives. We know that. But the Lord makes it clear that His peace is different than the peace that we are accustomed to. So the world, not only does it have its own version of peace, and typically peace to the world is security, right? And there's an aspect of security that is included in this type of peace as well, but the world has its own peace, and it also has its own way of attaining peace. And very often the world's ways of attaining peace are quite opposite of the Bible. The world is going to send you to drugs or alcohol or whatever to take the edge off. Well, the Bible's not necessarily going to do that. And the world's going to say, well, you just got to maximize your potential in life, and you've got to take, you know, the self-boosting ego, you know, motivational speaking type thing, the stuff that Joel Osteen sells under the guise of Christianity. You got to take that and just believe hard enough, and if you believe hard enough, well, then everything in your life is just going to become wonderful, and you'll no longer be pushing the mop, you'll own the building, right? And so, because the amazing thing about that spiritual darkness that is a false gospel is that people buy into it, and they adopt this perverted sense of reality to where this is not really the way my life is, but I'm just going to believe it is, as if that has any power. There's never any power in lying to yourself. We read the story that we're in, and we read it accurately. Peace here, it does come from that Hebrew word shalom, which refers to the general well-being and the countenance that only God is able to give. And you know, peace, amazingly, is one of the fundamental characteristics of the Messianic kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right, one of the main key features of the kingdom and those that dwell in the kingdom is that they will have peace. And the reason they have this peace is because Jesus is who? The Prince of Peace. Right, so in the middle of a terrible circumstance, if you live in the kingdom of God through your adoption into the family of God, Jesus is your king, and the Prince of Peace is able to grant to you peace in very difficult circumstances. And this peace, you know, it's really seen here, I think, in three different ways. First of all, we enjoy peace with God. No matter what happens in your life, nothing can change that. That you have peace with God, and you have gotten that peace with God through your surrender. We didn't strive with God and receive that peace because we've conquered Him in some way. You know, it's not a peace that is attained through military conquest, unless you're talking about from God's perspective, where we are conquered and we surrender to Him. But we have that peace with God because Christ bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. We are born in opposition to God. The Bible says that we are haters of God, and furthermore, God's not our friend either because of our sin. We are alienated from God, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. We are outside of the family of God. But then, through our faith in Jesus Christ, and as we come to Him for mercy and salvation, we are adopted into His family, and we have that adoption because we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that is the blessing of salvation. What do you get in salvation? You get eternal life, you get God, you get peace with God. You get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What else do you need? That's enough to have peace in the midst of any circumstance. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ to atone for the judgment you deserve, then that peace is yours and it can't be shaken. Secondly, you can enjoy the peace of God in the midst of these circumstances and, you know, in reality. So this peace only comes to those who first have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, all of this other lesser peace is not going to have anything to say to you. And like so much in the faith, just like Bible study, obtaining this peace is not automatic and it's not effortless. There's work involved here. You know, and I would also say that this piece is not devoid of emotions. As we've already seen in places like John 11:33, Jesus was troubled as he saw the weeping tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus was troubled again as he recognized that his appointed hour for the cross was coming near. Jesus was troubled a third time whenever he testified that Judas would betray him. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the perfect man, the man that we are to follow. And so if he had these emotional moments, this means that the peace that Jesus offers is not detachment. And the peace that Jesus offers is not indifference. And the peace that Jesus offers is not aloofness from life's problems. My friends, we live in this world, which means we bear the scars of this world. But we're not of this world. And so Jesus experienced real human emotions as he faces the turmoil of the cross. But through prayer, John 17, and in the garden, and through knowing that he was doing the Father's will, Jesus wrestles through that place to that place of peace as he faces a horrific circumstance of dying under the wrath of God and suffering and being crucified for our sake. You know, and so what do you see in the life of Jesus? We see him dealing with emotions, but we see him wrestling through it in prayer and spending time with the Father. And by the time that prayer is over, what does Jesus say? Your will be done. So although it sounds contradictory, you've got to fight and labor for this peace that comes from God. How do you do that? Well, you invoke the tools that you have. What are the tools that you have? You've got the Word. You've got your baptism to look back on and everything that signifies. You've got the elements of communion. You've got prayer. That's what you've got. Labor in those things. And that's why Jesus commands us in verse 27, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You say, well, how could you command somebody to feel a certain way? That's a benefit of being God, I suppose. You say, well, what do I do? Take control of your emotions. Don't be a slave to them. You say, well, how do I do that? Invoke those tools that we just mentioned. You know, we see this often in the Psalms, don't we? This is why if you disregard the Psalms in your walk with Christ, you're going to be walking with a limp, right? Because it's important for you to see these things. You know, we've seen in the Psalms, as we've been working through on Wednesday nights, where David's life is threatened, but he fixes his heart firmly on the Lord. And then he sees his enemies around him. He's like, oh no, I'm in big bad trouble. But then what does he do? He prays and he worships himself out of that. He repents his way out of the circumstance. And even if he has to do it more than once, he does it. Psalm 57 is a great example. Psalm 57, David is hiding out in a cave where he spent a whole lot of his life, and he's hiding in a cave because Saul and his band of evildoers are out there looking for David, seeking to kill him, and David begins to cry out to God from the cave, God, be gracious to me. And then David affirms, Psalm 57, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Now, he's not repeating himself because this is, you know, his hitch line in the middle of a rap beat that he's writing. He's repeating himself not because God needs to hear this twice, but David needs to hear it twice. Right? Sometimes we've got to pray that way. The third form of God's peace is peace with others. Ephesians 2:14, Paul writes, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Now, both groups here refers to Jews and Gentiles inside of the body of faith who outside of Christ were enemies with each other. Much like Jesus' band that is sitting around his table, you've got tax collectors and zealots who wanted to kill each other at the same table, taking communion and breaking bread with each other. The dividing wall there in that verse in Ephesians refers to a literal wall in the temple. Right, we're used to segregation in America, you know, not that many years ago, with all of the different places you could go, determining based upon the amount of melanin in your skin and places you couldn't go. We understand that. Well, that went on in Israel as well. And the dividing wall here, it alludes to a literal wall inside of the temple that said, Gentiles, keep out, with the threat of death. But in Christ, both groups are now one body. But as with the inner peace that comes only through prayer and only from God, that is not automatic and effortless, peace with each other Although God did that, because there's neither Jew nor Greek and male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual reality. But we're not always on the same page. And it often requires a lot of work and a lot of energy to work through differences and misunderstandings. And it requires death to self and humility and confession and repentance. But you got to work through it, because Jesus is your King and He's the Prince of Peace. So Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You say, well, what about them? As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But what if they, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men? And if you've done everything you can and there's still no peace, what do? You pray. You pray. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, so then we pursue these things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So the Lord grants us His peace as a gift, but we have to pursue it to experience it. We're about out of time this morning. I'm not out of notes, but that's okay. We'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, or next Lord's Day, if He's willing. Let me just close with this thought here. I think anxiety and fear of things to come has been described well as a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. If you've experienced that type of fear and anxiety, and I have, I've talked to you about this before, I think that quote is accurate. It poisons everything in your life whenever this is going on. And so I think the thing that we've got to do here from John chapter 14 is remember, number one, that our hope is anchored in another world. That our hope is anchored in the spiritual reality that we have peace with Jesus Christ. We have peace through the blood of His sacrifice. And nothing that happens in this world can ever touch the things that really matter. And also on the other side of that, we've got to labor and to fight towards that. You know, and so if anxiety and fear are the descriptive words that describe you this morning, John 14 is here to tell you it doesn't have to. The Lord Jesus, who has ascended to the Father, is for you. He has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. And He desires that you would believe in Him and experience the joy and the peace that only He can give to you in the middle of troubled times. Now, if that all sounds appealing to you, but you've never trusted in Jesus Christ through repenting of your own sins against God and trusting in Jesus Christ that He alone is able to save you from that, man, all of the other benefits of the kingdom are out of reach for you. And so I'm not going to say to you that you need to come to Jesus Christ so that you can have peace and security in all of life. What I will say to you, though, is if you come to Jesus Christ, surrendering to Him because He is worthy of that, there are a whole lot of benefits to being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from the oppression of sin. Saved from the tyranny of not being able to escape the cruel taskmaster of your emotions. And if the Son shall set you free,